has some things that he's all right on, but other things he's wrong on. One of the things he's wrong on is the King James Bible. He had a telecast about, oh, maybe five or six or seven different productions on television in our country on the issue of the King James Bible. And he asked me to be on it. First, I said, that'll be fine. But I said, you've got on here Samuel Gipp, and he is a Ruckmanite. He is a product of Peter Ruckman's school. He's sent out, I'm told, by Peter Ruckman when he can't go to a meeting. Dr. Samuel Gipp is on there, and so the anchor book said, well, you'd be better off and you'd feel better if Dr. Gipp was not on there. I said, yes, I'd feel better. All right, we'll have him on. A couple of days later, I get a letter from John Ankerberg saying a copy of the letter he wrote to Samuel Gipp, inviting him on the program, when he told me he wasn't going to be on. And so I called up John Ankerberg and said, well, that lets me out, I'm sorry. You broke your word. Said he wasn't going to be on, now he's on, I'm not going to be on there. If I was on with Samuel Gipp, they'd paint me with the same brush as being a Ruckmanite. The whole argument would be centered on that one issue and not the overall issue of proving the defense of the King James Bible. So I bowed out. And Dr. Strauss, Tom Strauss, excuse me. that's right. And Dr. Strauss took over for me. But he said one of the things John Ankerberg said was, it's going to be, comes the water lady, you've heard of the water boy, so he's the water lady, water girl. I'll keep it up here, honey, if you can. She's a water buffalo. She's all right. She said that, I didn't say that. Now, let's take a little water buffalo drink here. All right. Anyway, he said it would be balanced. It wasn't balanced to start with. They had six of the people that were for the Westcott and Hortex, only three that were for the King James Bible. As far as the total number of minutes that each of them took, the balance is pro-King James fellows had it, the three of them, it took 142 minutes, 21% of the time, or 34 minutes out of the total time that they had, 168 minutes altogether. The six anti-King James Bible, none took up 79% of the time, or 126 minutes. Almost 80% was for the Westcott and Hort, and 20% for the King James Bible. How did I find this out? Two people sent me the transcripts of every word that was said in these telecasts. I studied the transcripts, I wrote an answer to the thing, and that answer is called Foes of the King James Bible Refuted. It's got a picture of a knight on the front with a spear and a sword, Foes Repudiated and Refuted. Maybe that'll be one of the books that Miss Grace will be bringing with her as she comes. As we said before, there's 8,000 differences in the study of Dr. Jack Mormon between the critical text, Nestle Island 26-27, and the Scrivener's Text of Receptus. And it looks like this. It's available. It's a good book. And he has listed also this book I just held up, 356 passages in the Greek Testament involving doctrine. Very important, 100 large pages. We have it in our Dean Burgon Society and Bible for Today. Number 2956, what it is. Here's the picture of it. We held it up. 356 doctrinal errors in the NIV and other New Testament versions because of the modern false Greek text. Now I'm going to summarize. I just told you all about these different men, what they said. Let me just summarize them for us. The Horton Westcott said no signs of deliberate falsification. And A.T. Pearson, that one affects a single vital doctrine of the Word of God. But I think I'm going to stop right here for questions. It's 4:30. I've caught up to myself, and I'm going to continue the false doctrines that are in there on Monday night. Monday night at 7:30, we're going to take the theological superiority of the King James Bible, and we're going to go head-to-toe on this doctrinal differences in the false versions. I'm going to stop right here and take that up. I'm right where I want to be, regardless, Pastor, whether I have time or not time. So some questions. It's 4:33, and if we can quit time at 5 o'clock, it's all right. Thank you, Pastor. Yeah.
have one question.
Yes, go ahead.
You probably believe in the Bible. So a friend of mine, he had a Bible on there that the Old Testament essentially gave us the most part of the New Testament. I would tell them the whole entire Bible is central. The question is, to get the Old Testament or should be less focused on the Old Testament.
The question is, should we focus on only the New Testament and we disregard the Old Testament? No. Every single word of the Bible is important to us as Christian believers. Though it was not all written to us, it's written all for us and for our benefit. I always use the Romans 15 and verse 4 when I talk about that. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And people a lot of times say that there's no problem in the Old Testament. Everybody agrees. No, that's false. Everybody doesn't agree. There's lots of differences, and they're really trying not to make a difference in the Hebrew text. They're trying to take away and destroy many words of the Hebrew text. And they're trying to change many things. They've already changed it in the so-called Biblia Hebraica of the Stuttgart edition or the Rudolf Kittel edition, and so as a result of that they're going to alter even more and more the Hebrew words of the Old Testament. Yes, the Old Testament is very important. Now, obviously for believers that are saved and Christians, the New Testament is what we go by. What's written in the New Testament, certainly for us, that's primary, but that's not to say we should disregard and we should take away from the Old Testament, even though we are in the New Testament grounds as we live today. Other questions? Yes, sir. All right, if I get the question, I talked about some men that have died and went home to be with the Lord. They know better when they said that there were no doctrinal errors in the Scriptures because of these new versions, because of the rather new manuscripts, the Westbound manuscripts. They're mistaken, they know better. I also was talking about those that alter the Word of God, change it or add to it, subtract from it. They're going to be under severe penalty, the Lord says. They're going to add the plagues to them. And I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be seriously judged for that. Now, the translators will be judged because they've done the job. They've added the Words of God instead of keeping them and say they've changed them. God will judge them, I believe, for that. God is so far, so much against dynamic equivalency, adding to the words, subtracting the words, or changing the words in any other way, that He will punish them. If they're lost, their punishment will be at the great white throne judgment. If they're saved, their punishment will be at the judgment seat of Christ. As far as these men that are writing these things, saying there's no doctrinal errors, like John R. Rice, like Dr. Pickering, others that have died, and Dr. Bob Jones Jr., that have died, they're with the Lord, I'm sure God will judge them also, though they didn't translate. They're falsifying truth. And many people are reading their false statements and believing them. What Scripture says in the book of James, we'll be right there with you, sir. That's good. In the book of James, be not many masters, which means teachers, for they shall receive the greater condemnation. That means judgment. Dr. Pickering was a teacher. Dr. John R. Rice was a teacher. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. was a teacher. And my Bible teaches me if teachers are teaching falsehood, they're under greater condemnation. That's why I've got to guard my teaching. If I'm teaching something false, God's going to judge me for that. I fear God on that score. I've got to be straight. Your pastor, I'm sure, fears God on that same score. He's got to be straight. And so I believe that's the answer there. Yes, sir?
Yeah, so would you suggest to the fundamental churches today who use this illustration from these men as quoted in the Bible, would you suggest to them that they refrain from that because they're not holding, they didn't hold the King James Bible as it is. So what do you say? They still should use illustration from them or whatever because here it is, we're knocking them because they didn't hold truth to the King James Version. Mm-hmm. And then a lot of them, my ears have been hearing illustration used through the pulpits of our fundamental churches mm-hmm. for these men.
All right, the question was, what about these men that are misguided as far as whether or not the Bible, the text of the Greek has changes of doctrine and the theological difference and changes. They weren't selling right things about that. What about our use of them when quoting on other issues? That's what your question, I believe, is. No, I think we've got to be very careful, very cautious. A lot of our brethren don't know some of these things. I mean, these brethren didn't know, apparently they never looked into it, but that does not excuse, Dr. John R. Rice and Ernest Pickering and others. As far as using other things that the men say, I suppose you can do it, but if they say something that's true, I guess you can use what's true on them, But we've got to be cautious. I think the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross was applicable to these brethren. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See? That doesn't mean that God's not going to hold them responsible for what they've done. So with a lot of different things. I'll tell you this. Whenever I do quote some of the brethren, I may say before I quote them, I say, no, I don't agree with them on the issue of the Bible. But they said this, I agree with it. See, in other words, I kind of make a statement so that people know what I'm using and quoting from it. I think that would be honesty to do that. See, I really do. So that, for instance, I quote right here from this Roman Catholic Master Geddes, Dr. Geddes, about the King James Bible. I said he's a Roman Catholic. We don't agree with the Roman Catholic Church, and I told us that, see. I quoted from him. I said he's a translator, and he thinks highly of the King James Bible because he's been through it. He knows what translation is, and he says it's top of the line as far as accuracy is concerned. So if we explain ourselves, see, a lot of people, when they quote from people that are wrong, not necessarily only on the Bible version issue, but wrong in other things. For instance, someone asked me about the man there in Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia. Dr. Stanley, that's right. And I suppose I answered wrongly, and I want to correct that when I'm thinking about it. He's a Southern Baptist, see. He's got a lot of different problems, ecumenical different things. If you quote from Dr. Stanley, I would strongly recommend saying that I differ with him on his Bible verse, differ with this. He did say this, and he's right. See, but you can't quote these people belonging to the people, otherwise they will assume that everything that man writes and says is all right. If you identify it. Now, last time I said it's a disgrace that his wife is divorced from him, and therefore he shouldn't be the pope because he's without a wife. I did not mean that a man like your pastor, whose wife has died, should not any longer be a pastor. I wasn't implying that. I might have gotten that over there the other night when I answered that. What I meant to say, what I think I implied was, Dr. Stanley's wife and he have ended in a divorce, which is a blot on the ministry of that area. That's what I was getting. Not the fact that he was without a wife and a pope. I use the word husband of one wife because though a man whose wife has died is still the husband of one wife, and when he marries again, he still has one wife because the wife is died. But a man who's a pastor who's got a divorced wife, he's not the husband anymore. He's got a split shift, and so it's a problem. That's what I was going to ask. So I think whenever we use anybody, it implies that we agree with them. Now, one of the problems with one of the books on fundamentalism is written by a man who is the president of Central Baptist Seminary. I can't think of the name of it. Talked about fundamental. What's it called? The new fundamentalists or the modern fundamentalists? He was trying to compromise and make everybody who was a fundamentalist get along together. In the appendix of that book, on the footnotes of that book, that man who claims to be a fundamentalist was quoting from new evangelical after new evangelical after modernist after apostate, one after another, in his footnotes. And never said, now this man's a modernist, this man I don't agree with, this man's a new evangelical, I don't agree with. See, and so that has a tendency to say, well, he agrees with this man. We've got to be clear on what we quote. So I think that's the thing we ought to get. But you had a further follow-up, I'm sure.
Yeah, because I was saying, you sort of get rid of radical, because a lot of times because we hear about these preachers, most of the time, whatever they quote or say, they take to their liking. And
yes.
Again, they don't want to even hear about them and be like, that's sort of absorbed.
Yes.
Let's say he maybe has run across one of the famous names before, Dr. John R. Rice.
Yes.
Sure,
life. Absolutely.
Maybe they pick up a book of William and
yes.
They quote from these other versions.
Yes.
Maybe accept that.
Yes.
You know, as a
part of it. As I have said, even today, I believe, John Rice is a good evangelist. He's got many, many good things. We agree with 100%. But this one particular subject, he just never really looked into. Had he looked into it, he would not have made the statement. That's all. But I always commend those, even though I disagree with some, I commend them to other things. Right? Yes, sir.
What are some of the false claims of the Brooklynites?
What are some of the false claims of the Brooklynites? Pastor and I were going to handle that in our TV, but we've slipped our mind. some of the false claims of the Brooklynites are as follows. See, first of all, Dr. Peter Ruckman is a graduate of Bob Jones University. He's a brilliant man. He knows the Bible, backwards and forwards, the King James Bible. But some of the things that we differ with him on very strongly, and of course he uses bad language, he swears, he talks, you know, different things, he uses all strange things. Also, by the way, he wouldn't like this speaker of yours to come to your church in the Bahamas. Did you know that? Because he's called me in his paper an apostate heretic. So, according to Peter Ruckman, you have an apostate heretic in your pulpit. I don't think your pastor would want one of those fellows if it's true. I'm sure he wouldn't, see. What he means by that is, I don't agree with him, with Peter Ruckman.
Right.
That makes me an apostate heretic. Because I believe that the truth of the Word of God and the words of God are basically resting in the words that God gave to us. God breathed out to us. The Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek word. That's where the basis is. We preserve those words, we have those words, and then the translation from those words in the English language is that King James Bible. It's a translation. Dr. Peter Ruckman believes that it's a revelation. As a difference between inspiration, a revelation, and translation. See, he believes that this is not just I better not get my Bible, it's got water on top of it. If I pull it out, it's still water. Anyway, he believes it's a revelation from God. Even the words of italics, the Holy Spirit gave the King James translators, and therefore, not just the translation, the revelation, therefore, the King James Bible, which is completed in 1611, supersedes the old-fashioned Greek and Hebrew from which it was taken. And if it wants to correct it, it corrects it. This is heresy, see. That's the number one heresy. He speaks false language, different language, you got that. He speaks. But then again, of course, Dr. Ruckman has got, I think he's on his third wife. He may be on his fourth. I know he's got several divorces, various reasons and so on. I don't approve of that. The wife is still living, see. I'm all right with the pastor who marries after his wife has died. I'm going to be with the Lord. That's a different thing. He's still a husband of one living wife. But not so with Peter Ruckman. He's got one living wife, two living wives, three living wives. I don't know. I don't keep track of anymore. And maybe I don't. But so that's another matter. Now, let me tell you another thing. He's got a following that majors in divorce and remarriage. I line up with the pastor on this issue of divorce and remarriage. I know that's a problem in your church and so on, so like all of our churches. Our church is the same. The thing about it is, if you divorced and remarried, you can't, that's past. You can't do anything about that. That's the end of it. But you can, in the future, train and teach your young people, this is God's Word. This is the way to go. And don't have the young people get messed up like you may have been messed up because of your situation. God can use you to a certain extent, as a church may want to use you, but he's giving you that. But he's got a whole following that not only have a false view of the King James Bible as a revelation direct from the Holy Spirit, including the italics, but not translators, but he also has a huge following of divorced and remarried people. It's not enough for himself to be divorced and remarried. He's written a booklet on that thing. It's distributed all over the world, and he favors it. He pushes it to the hilt. And the most vociferous people on devotional merit are many times followers of Peter Ruckman. That's serious. Serious business. Furthermore, Dr. Ruckman is so argumentative, so hostile and so angry and so this and that, that he produces a following that is the same way. And so they try to break up meetings and cook, and almost like these three fellows last night. I mean, that same type of thing. Fighters, you know. And so these are some of these. Let me one more point on it, and then we'll close on that Peter Ruckman. But the point on Peter Ruckman is this. He is a German. A man came from England to visit our house several years ago. My wife probably remembers the name. I can't call his name. He's got a bookstore. Here's a P. Here's a P. All right, let me see if I get my mind together. Anyhow, he came here, he said, I want to talk to you. He takes some of the editions from our books, and I'd like to talk to you. I've also talked to Dr. Ruckman. I was there in Pensacola, Florida, went to his home, and Penfold Books, the Bingers of the P. I said, Mr. Penfold, she's got it, see? Sometimes I need a little prompting, you know, from Mrs. Wade. She gives me the P, and I figure out the rest of it. She can't remember the name, but she's got the first letter many times. So Mr. Penfold came. I said, I just returned from Peter Ruckman's house. Oh, I said, is that right? Yes. Tell me about it. I said, well, it's interesting. As he went out the back door, he's got a on the right side and the left side, a kind of a hall, sort of a, I don't know what you call it. And on the right side and left side, he's got pictures of airplanes and pilots and then big X's, you know, different ones that are shot down, see. And that's all in this hallway as he goes out from the back door, I think, going out somewhere. But Mr. Penfold was telling me about this. And guess what pictures these were of the planes and the pilots? What were they? What was it? What kind? I couldn't hear. Well, what was the country that these planes were there? What pictures of the country? Germany. What did the X's mean? No, but I mean on the sides of the planes. How many planes they shot down? Who were the people they shot down? The United States of America or English or something? He is somewhat of a Nazi. See, that's more about Peter Ruckman. See, I don't major in Peter Ruckman, but when somebody asks me a question, I try to give him some answers. He's pro-Nazi, and Nazis are against Roman Catholics. Excuse me, against white people. That's white people. Against Jews, excuse me. I'll get in a minute. There are four white people. I'm mixed up. There are four white people against Jews, against Negroes. They're against Negroes and blacks of all kinds. White supremacy. He's a Nazi white supremacist. He is still that German. See, that's why he says the only Bible you should have in the whole world is English. Because English is it, see. The white Anglo-Saxon people are the... In fact, he probably is a British Israelite who thinks the whites are the lost tribes, 10 tribes of Israel, see. But that's underwoven, the whole thing. And that's why... He says, don't translate that Bible in any other language of the world. Don't translate it in Spanish, in French, German, and his followers, Samuel Gibb, on this broadcast that I'm talking about, the John Ankerberg show, was asked the question. Because these fellows were just baiting him. See, they knew what the answers were before they asked it. That's like an attorney. Never ask a question unless you know the answer that the man's going to give. See, he knew the answer. Samuel Gibb, what if a Russian were wanting to know the Word of God? What would he have to do? Learn Russian and so on? No, you have to learn English. You have to use the English Bible. The only Bible Samuel Gibb, who's a pupil of Peter Ruckman, in the whole world is English. I differ with that completely. God wants his words in the mother tongue of every language of the world, see? Every language, see? Accurately translated, good translators, good translation technique, good texts, good theology. And there we go. So there's a lot of different ramifications, see? So it's a slippery situation. Furthermore, one more thing, I got one more. I believe he's an agent provocateur. Agent provocateur, French for provoking agent. a provoking agent. Now, Jean Provocateur worked very cleverly. Jose Moatz Moraz was one of those parading as an anti-communist in Boston, Massachusetts. I was pastor of the church there, in Faith Baptist Church in Boston, Massachusetts area for some years, 5 years. And we went for this broadcast, different things, and protests and so on. We were picketing the Russians who came over, the communist agents who paraded in ministers' clothes. And along with us, protesting in a peaceful way, was Joseph Moatz Moraz, who pretended to be an anti-communist along with us. And yet, you know what he did? He took a dead pigeon, threw it at these Russians, and I think was arrested by the police. Now, what does that show to the rest of us as hate people, as horrible people? And this is an agent provocateur. He makes your cause, whether it's anti-communism, whether it's King James Bible, so ridiculous, so foolish, everybody will be knocked off and in the same ballgame. See? And I believe Peter Ruckman is an agent provocateur in that sense. He makes the King James Bible issue so terrible, so horrible, so black and evil and dark and wicked that anybody that believes the King James is a Ruckmanite, throw him away. See, that's, I believe, what the result. It may not be what he's intending, but that's the bottom line. That's my opinion. Yes, sir. That was a long answer.
The reason why I asked that question is because I didn't know that. I mean, I knew a little of Peter Ruckman. I read Samuel Gibbs' book, History of the Bible. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I got the Chick publication.
Yeah, they're leaning closer to Peter Ruckman. Chick publication, very strong. On the other hand, they're the most the greatest distributor or defender of the King James Bible of any other publisher. So I don't understand it. I mean, they lean a little that way, lean a little this way. I'm glad that they distribute. They buy six cases at a time by defending the King James Bible, Chick publication. So I'm not against them, but I want to say they have a little bit of, you know, sorry, go ahead.
Have you read his book, History of the Bible?
No. Probably very good. A lot of things that he says, I'm sure, are very fine things. I mean, he's a very good student of the scriptures, and I don't.
I think some of the things that you said, I don't recall reading that in the book, so that's probably why I didn't pick up anything from
him. Well, that's why on this, I was very much shocked that he would say this on the John Ankerberg show, that you'd have to learn English, and English is the only translation that we should have. See, now, when Pastor gets these books, if Miss Grace comes with them, it's the one with the knight on it, with a picture of the knight with a sword and all. It's called Foes of the King James Bible Refuted. Foes of the King. I think maybe he ordered some more. I'm not sure. I think, but in he may not. I'm not sure. Maybe he didn't. They're out of print at the time. Anyway, I guess I didn't send any of them. But anyhow, in there you find what Samuel Gibbs says on that. Any other question? We have 3 minutes. Then I'm going to turn it back over to Pastor. Yes, sir, Peter. J. Brown McGee, what about him? Dr. McGee was one of our lecturers at Dallas Theological Seminary. Came every year, good Bible expositor and so on. And he's helpful. I'm glad that he chose to continue his own voice in broadcast after he died. Because a lot of people don't. Dr. Amadi Han had his sons, and now it's gone into some other. J. Oliver Green is still with his broadcast, his voice. His sons and grandsons have gone to pot. They all for abortion and everything else. I don't agree with the grandson, but I'm still like his preaching. See, so Raven McGee, I'm glad. There are many things we can say for him, but he's an evangelical, of course. I think he uses the King James. I'm not sure. I think he does. Yeah, which is good. See, but he's for Billy Graham. So he's soft, but he's biblical and he teaches the Word. He's got a good, attitude about things. Except when you get into things that are controversial, he's not a separatist fundamentalist. We know that. See? But there's some good things about him. It's the bones and the fish. Be careful.
I thought
he's a hero when I put that today. He goes right through the Bible, and he's got some good comments, very, very interesting things. And just realize that he's not necessarily agreeing with you and certainly these other things. Any other question before we close? All right, Pastor, I guess, is ready to come up. We're going to, Lord willing, continue and finish this on the doctrinal excellence of the King James Bible Monday night, 7:30. We'll finish the rest of our reports on that. Sunday morning, Pastor's asked me to preach to you, so we'll preach a regular message there, and Then Sunday night, now what I've asked him, Pastor said, today, all right, if we have the entire Sunday evening service, questions and answers, you may have some other things, sort of, you know, wind the thing up and tidy things up in that regard. Pastor, turn it back over. Well, bless you.
Okay. Covered a lot of territory today.
Yeah.
I am, I'm sorry some of the folks had to miss some, but I want to encourage you to get yourself on tape, because that section with you and me, the thou and the knees, that was loaded. Amen? As solid, good substance. Again, I want to emphasize when reading what he said about Peter Ruffman, he throws the whole thing on the kilter, and he can tell you, I have a paper up here with Peter Ruffman's name that I wanted to make sure I put on the television, so the television screen could see and to say that we in no way affiliate with him.
Amen.
And for somehow, for some reason, name it on the devil, name it on humanity, whatever, for God.
This is the 24th of February, 2003. Pastor D.A. Wade, pastor of the Bible for Day Baptist Church in Collinswood, New Jersey. We're here in the Bahamas, Nassau, Bahamas. It's Monday night, the last of our series on Bible preservation and the Bible defense of the King James Bible. Pastor David Adams is the pastor of this church. It's the New Testament Independent Baptist Church, Nassau, Bahamas. We'll be speaking for 1 hour, final message, final series on defending the King James Bible.
He's going to give us his display tonight.
Oh.
I believe it'll be a capstone on this. So listen, write down. This has to do with the doctrinal supremacy of the King James Version. So he's going to, I think, he's another talk.
All right. Thank you, Pastor. I guess we get this class good. Thank you, Kirk. Appreciate Kirk's help for us earlier as he took us around different places. Thank the Pastor. And certainly thank Brother Hannah that took us over, he and his wife, on a very good visit to the Atlantis and other things that we saw. And others appreciate very much your help. You've been a good audience and a good church. We appreciate your inviting us and very glad to be with you. We're going to begin tonight our final superiority of our King James Bible. Remember, it's superior in its text of Hebrew and Greek, superior in its translators, superior in its technique of translation, now superior in its theology. We said that Dr. Jack Mormon has a book, 356 Doctrinal Errors. This is a book just like this, bound, and that's a picture of it. That they're in the Westcott and Hort text. And the reason that there are 356 doctrinal errors is because the Westcott and Hort text was from B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, and those were Gnostic documents that were unbelieving people that doctored and changed the text of Scripture. And so 158 of those are in my book, Defending the King James Bible, back there. It shows the 158 of the 356. And tonight we're going to see some of them. But I want to summarize the false statements about doctrine. Saturday we talked about them in full, but Westcott and Hort themselves says there's no signs of deliberate falsification for dogmatic purposes. They deny that their heretics changed the words because of dogma or theology. That's a false statement. Dr. Pearson says not one affects a single vital doctrine of the Word of God. They don't think there's any doctrinal difference in these versions. That's false. No fundamental doctrine has changed. And not a single doctrine has been missed in our translation. Dr. John R. Rice, we mentioned that. He's an evangelist, good on many things, but he's wrong in this. That's false. Dr. Robert Sumner says the rare parts of uncertainty do not affect any way any doctrine. We're going to see tonight doctrines are affected. 356 of them, actually. We're not going to see all of them tonight. Then Robert L. Thomas, that's John MacArthur's man in Los Angeles, says no major doctrine of Scripture is affected by a variant reading. That is a variant word in the Greek text or Hebrew text. Another false statement. Then no doctrine is affected, according to H.S. Miller. That's a false statement. Doctrine is affected in the versions. We're going to see that. And then these do not affect any doctrine or divine command, Stanley Gundry said. We saw these Saturday, but I'm just summing them up this evening. This is Ernest Pickering. Dr. Pickering and I went to school, the same school, Dallas Theological Seminary. We mentioned that. We took every course together in our required courses for the Master of Theology degree there. And he stuck with his Westcott and Hort, which we were given when we went into school. I parted from it 21 years later. It took me a while to get rid of it, but they never taught us anything. He kept with his NIV, and he says almost no, none would affect any major Christian doctrine. That's a wrong statement also. Richard W. DeHaan is Dr. DeHaan's son. Dr. DeHaan, M.R. DeHaan, was the founder of the Radio Bible Class. A very good one. His sons have taken over, and it's gone downhill, and his grandsons and so on. Dr. DeHaan had a son. He went to Wheaton College. That's where he made his mistake. Wheaton College is a new evangelical school. It's not sound, not fundamental, not separatist. But he says none of the thousands of variants deny one foundational Christian truth. Richard DeHaan, Dr. DeHaan's son, that's a false statement. Bob Jones, Jr., fundamentalist also, the president, former president of Bob Jones University, where the Lord now, he says, the choice of manuscripts is not a matter of orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. Now, just wait a minute. Heterodoxy, people say, what is heterodoxy? Well, some of them don't even know what orthodoxy is. Well, orthos is straight, doxy is praise. Straight praise. Orthodoxy means doctrine that's solid, biblical, according to the Bible. Heterodoxy, hetero means other, completely strange doxy, strange praise. False doctrine. That's what heterodoxy is. He says the choice of manuscripts. He does not believe that there's any false doctrine in the B and Aleph manuscripts. The false Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, that's false. There are plenty of false doctrine. 356 false passages, in fact, as Dr. Mormon has said in his book. 158 back in my book, Chapter 5. The doctrinal superiority of the King James Bible. If you have that book, look at Chapter 5 and see the 158 examples of doctrinal error because they follow B and Aleph. The new versions. I'm talking about the NIV, New American Standard, New King James in the footnote edition at least, and New Berkeley, as well as others that the liberals are using. A 12th false statement, John Ankerberg said, no substantiation is seriously, the versions, New versions are seriously compromised doctrinally. No substantiation, he says. See, people deny this. These are fundamental leaders, Bible-believing leaders. And then the 13th, Kenneth Barker, the NIV chairman, says no basic Christian doctrine hinges on that. That is the difference between Greek texts. That's a false statement. Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary, one of the Greek teachers there, he says in the difference between the text Receptus and Westcott and Hort text, no basic Christian doctrine hinges, no essential doctrines have been affected by any of these variants, according to Dean, DTS man Dan Wallace. In other words, no essential doctrines, no basic doctrines. Now notice, they hedge a bit and say no basic doctrine, no essential doctrine. See? Some of them just say they're not doctrinally hampered at all, see. But there are doctrines, and we believe that they're serious. Now, Dean Burgoyne, remember he's the Anglican Church of England man that opposed Westcott and Hort. Dean Burgoyne said that there are 12 passages, even in the New Testament, that said there's going to be doctrinal differences and changes in the Bible. Heretics are going to be at work. See, one of the things that the friends on the other side of this issue, the ones that use these false versions and are for the Westcott and Hort Greek text, they say you can't prove any doctrinal meddling by heretics. This is what James White says. This is what Bob Jones University says. Detroit Baptist Seminary says. This is what Central Baptist Seminary says. Calvary Baptist Seminary. All these different fundamental schools say that there's no doctrines involved. Nobody wants to tamper with the doctrine. But Dean Burgoyne, even in his day, 1883, that's well over 100 years ago, said that there's 12 passages in the Scriptures that talk about doctrinal corruption. Here, 1 Timothy 6:20 talks about avoid profane and vain babblings, opposition of science, falsely so-called. That's Gnosticism. Science is Gnosis. That's the Gnosis theory with false science. In 1 Timothy 4:1, God says, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. So we're warned against false doctrine right in the New Testament. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, forbidding to marry, some of these various doctrines. Third verse in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 17, the word doth eat as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Here's false teachers right in the New Testament before the Apostle Paul ever even died. And then 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, giving no heed to fables or endless genealogies. False statements that are going to be against the Scriptures. And then Titus 3 and verse 9, avoid foolish questions, contentions and genealogies. These are more false teachings that were there in the New Testament time. And Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels. We've got a lot of worship of angels even today, don't we? Remember that something by an angel? What is the first part of that? Sent by an angel? Huh? Touched by an angel. You don't go look at it, but it's a satanic thing of angels. And people say they're talking to angels, and all everybody is talking about angels. This is one of the false things that are mentioned in Scripture, people worshiping angels instead of the Lord God of heaven and earth. And 1 Timothy 4:7, refuse old wives' fables. These were false things in the New Testament time as well. An eighth passage, Dean Burgon talks about, Titus 1 and verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables again. False doctrine in there. And the ninth passage, Acts 2:29, I know that after my departing, Paul says, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Here's false teachers right there in the Apostle Paul's time. So is there any reason that there shouldn't be false teachers in the changing the manuscripts, which they did? Revelation 2:6, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's a false teaching as well. And then Revelation 2:15, thou dost hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So here's another false doctrine. And the final one, Revelation 2:13, Dean Burgon mentions, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So here's Satan in the early church before John, the writer of Revelation, even died, 90 A.D. So these are some of the passages cited by Dean Burgon that show heretical or doctrinal corruption even in the New Testament. Now, the fact of various heretics. Heresies to deprive and change doctrine is prevalent. Dean Burgon wrote this, referring to the many doctrinal corruptions by the early heretics. Dean Burgon wrote this, but there remains, after all, an alarmingly large assortment of textual perturbations or problems which absolutely refuse to fall under any one of the heads of classification already enumerated. They are not to be accounted for in any ordinary principle. And this residuum of cases it is which occasions our present embarrassment. Dean Burgon says, in looking at the manuscripts, he sees a lot of problems that he can't just ordinary reason, not just accidentally, they're changed. He's going to show that these changes are doctrinal changes, purposeful changes, not accidental, but purposeful. They're so exceedingly numerous, he says, they're often so very considerable, they are, as a rule, so very licentious. They transgress to such an extent all regulations, and they usurp so persistently the office of truth and faithfulness, but we really don't know what to think about them. This is Dean Burgon's book, Causes of Corruption. In other words, what caused the corruption of the traditional text, the text receptus of Ambrosia, King James Bible? And the reason he's saying all this is he believes heretics did this job. And then he says, I then say, Dean Burgon says, I had an adequate as well as a singularly satisfactory explanation of the greater part of those gross deprivations of Scripture which admit of no legitimate excuse to attribute them, however remotely, to those licentious free handlers of the text. he's attributing these terrible problems of doctrine to free handlers of the text. That means somebody that doesn't care about the words of Scripture, or to change it or alter it. Notice, who are declared by their contemporaries to have falsified, mutilated, interpolated, and in whatever other way to have corrupted the gospel. Now, these contemporaries of the heretics have testified against their fellows. They said they corrupted the gospels, they falsified them, they interpolated. So even in the church history, there are people that have realized that people have tried to change the words in the Bible. And that's what we have in B and L of the Vatican and Sinai. They've changed the received traditional text into something that's wrong. He says, and in whatever other way to have corrupted the gospel, whose blasphemous productions of necessity must once have obtained a very wide circulation, and indeed will never want some to recommend and uphold them. So again, causes of corruption of the Gospels, page 195. So Dean Burgon is very strong that there were false teachers and corruptors of the words of Scripture, and that's why there's so many doctrinal changes in the text. Then he says, when did all this take place? He says, it is even notorious that in the earliest age of all, the New Testament scriptures were subjected to such influences. In the age which immediately succeeded the apostolic, there were heretical teachers, not a few. In other words, there were many. Now, the age which immediately succeeded the apostolic, he and also Dr. Scrivener said, within the first 100 years after the Bible was written, the greatest number of changes and heretical alterations. That's why we can't trust B. and Aleph. They're 400 A.D., the skins on which they were written, and that's early, but since the heretics got in there, 100, 200 A.D., 250 A.D., and changed all these manuscripts, and B. and Aleph are exhibitions of the way they changed them. And that's why there's so many doctrinal errors in B. and Aleph. And that's why it's so sad that our new versions, such as the NIV and the today's NIV and the NASV and so on, make use of the B and Aleph. In the age which immediately succeeded the apostolic, there were heretical teachers, not a few, now notice, who finding their tenets, that is their beliefs, their doctrines, refuted by the plain word of God, bent themselves against the written word with all their power. And notice what they did, these false teachers. From seeking to evacuate its teaching, that is, to make nothing of the teaching and try to reinterpret what is clearly said in the scripture, when they couldn't evacuate its teaching, it was but a single step to seeking to falsify its testimony. If they can't argue against this clear Bible verse, let's change it. Make it so it fits our doctrine, not true doctrine. And that's what they did. But you see, this particular point is denied by our fundamentalist friends. They say there's no doctrinal change. That's one thing that James White, when I debated him for 3 hours on the radio several years back, it's on the on our website, the battle and the different things. It's one of the things he said, why, there's no proof at all. You can't tell me that any heretics ever corrupted any of these manuscripts. They're just as good as anything else. That's what Dr. Bob Jones Jr. was saying. He said, it's not a question of choosing heterodox or false manuscripts and true manuscripts, but it's the choice of all orthodox manuscripts. In fact, there's no heretical ones in the running. From seeking to evacuate teaching, it was a single step to seeking to falsify its testimony and changing the words. Well, Dean Burgon now listed some of the following heretical corruptors of the New Testament. I read these off to James White in this debate, and I said, these are the ones that are there. He denied them. He didn't believe it. But notice the list that he gives. All these men are Gnostics. They're professors of Gnosticism. They're heretics. This is from page 192 to 202 in The Causes of Corruption. That's Dean Burgon's book that we've reprinted. It's available. First of all, the Ebionites. What did they do? They were Gnostics. And now, I just want to say before we go on, the Gnostics of Egypt, and of course, B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, were Egyptian documents. The Gnostics of Egypt were against the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder that they would try to tamper with all the manuscripts they had in their possession to change the doctrines to fit their own false beliefs. They didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They didn't believe in the incarnation of God the Son of God. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ. They didn't believe in the miracles of Christ. Didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Didn't believe that salvation by grace through faith in Christ was all that was necessary for salvation. They didn't believe in the ascension of Christ, the coming back again. The Ebionites were one of these Gnostics of Egypt, and so they perverted and twisted. Now notice what he says they did with them. They interpolated and otherwise perverted one of the four Gospels. How long? Until it suited their own purposes. Just perverted until it got what they wanted to get. Now you say, well, how could they do that? Didn't the churches around us say, wait a minute, you can't change that Bible? Now, they mutilated Matthew's Gospel. No, they couldn't produce another one because there was no Bible other than these perverted ones in Egypt. Paul wrote to Galatia, he wrote to Ephesus, and wrote to Corinth and Thessalonica and different other places, Colossae, and he could produce things to show against it, but they were able to change without anybody catching them on it and holding them to it because there was no Bibles in that area except these false ones. Marcion, look at Marcion. He's another one. He's called a heresiarch, a lead heretic. He noticed his date. He flourished in 150 A.D., one of the heretics that changed the Word of God. He shamefully maimed and mutilated the inspired text. In fact, he wrote Marcion's Gospel. Now, if you can't completely get something that fits you, just write your own, see? And maybe some of you have written your own gospel, your own Bible. Don't believe in following the scriptures, see? Well, that's a lot of times people do, you know. It doesn't fit you. Remember that picture of the first time we came up? Seeking a scripture, the Word of God that fits. Remember, there's a picture in Moody Monthly, the first time that we were here, the first evening, Tuesday night. And there was a man that's like at a shoe store, fitting somebody for shoes, choosing the translation that fits. Well, that's not what I want. Is that what you want? I hope not. I hope that you want to fit yourself to the Bible, not to have the Bible fit to you and make up. But this is what these fellows were doing. There was a radical production of Marcion's Gospel, last written text of Luke's Gospel. And then a third heretic, Tatian, he wrote Diatessaron. And this is the four Gospels into one, sort of a harmony of the Gospels. I guess it's a good thing to do, but the problem is he would steal Matthew's words and put them with Luke's words and Mark's words and John's words. And so the whole thing was all mixed up. He didn't know what was the true Mark, through Matthew, through Luke, and through John. So he was a heretic that constructed that, Tatian. And then Basilides, another one of these Gnostics. These are heretics that changed doctrine, changed Bible beliefs. He flourished in 134 A.D. Heresiarch. Now that word just means a lead heretic. Arche means lead, and he was a heresiarch, a lead heretic. Thank you, Kurt. He and his followers invented a gospel there, and also called the Gospel of Basilides. Again, and you've got to catch your false doctrine to, you know, line up, why you just make one yourself, and that's what he did. A fifth heretic would alter the gospel. See, these are the reasons why we have false teachings in Biennale, Vatican and Sinai, on which the new versions are based. Valentinus, he flourished in 140 A.D., and he was a heresiarch, again, the lead heretic. He and his followers interpolated, otherwise perverted one of the four gospels till it suited their purposes, perversion of John. And then he wrote a Gospel of Valentinus. Now, so here you have all these different people writing their own Gospels, indeed. And then the sixth one was Cerinthus. He and his followers adapted Luke's Gospel, used something of Mark. Again, another heretic. A seventh one, Heraclian. He deliberately was, now notice Heraclian. He was deliberately censored by Origen. Now, Origen, one of the greatest heretics that ever came down the pike, as they say. He was a man, Origen, that had so all kinds of false doctrines of Christ. He changed the scriptures. He's probably one of the ones that originally doctored up Biennale with the Vatican Sinai manuscripts. And Heraclian was censured by Origen for having corrupted the text of the fourth gospel, John, in many places. Now, if he was censored by Origen, who was himself a heretic, apparently he knew where Heraclian was going wrong. I've always said when I come to one heretic censoring another heretic, it takes one to know one. All right? It takes one to know one. And so it shows that these were real people. Then Theodotus came along. He was about 192 A.D. or so. He was a Gnostic. He used a depraved copy of John 1:3. And then the Manichaean heretics used a perverted text of John 10. So these are some of the heretics. Here's Manus, about 261, wrote his own fabricated heretical gospel as well. So these are the heretics that we have talked about and Dean Burgon specifies. Now, here's some early history of the doctrine of the person and the natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Docetists, late in the first century, they denied the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. They just said he had a spiritual body. The divine nature they affirmed. The Ebionites in the 2nd century, Irenaeus was one of them. He affirmed the human nature, but he denied the deity of Christ. So these are some of the early heretics. Now, since the heretics were there, is it not reasonable to assume that some of them doctored the scriptures to suit their heresies? We believe that's what they've done. The Arians, in the 4th century, they were condemned by the Council of Nicaea, 325. They affirmed the human nature of the Lord Jesus, but they reduced his divine nature. He wasn't really truly God. So they doctored the scriptures. We see some of the doctrines that are affecting that. Apollinarians, 4th century, they condemned by Constantinople, 381. They reduced the human nature of the Lord Jesus, and they affirmed the divine nature. Well, you don't want to reduce the human nature. He's perfect man and perfect God. He's got to have both natures perfection. And the Nestorians, there's a heretic in the 5th century, was condemned by Ephesus at 431. They affirmed the human nature, but with a footnote on it. They affirmed the deity of Christ, but there's a footnote on the thing. We'll see that as we go on to the next slide. The Eutychians, 5th century, condemned by Chalcedon in 451, and the Council of Constantinople, the Third Council in 680, reduced the human nature and reduced the deity of Christ. We'll see footnote 2 as we go to the next slide. And then the Orthodox view, from the beginning, were defined by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. They affirmed the human nature and affirmed the deity of Christ. Now, the footnote 1 on the Nestorians. They held that the Lord Jesus Christ was two persons. Now, was he two persons or one person? Now, remember, he was one person with two natures, deity and humanity, perfect deity, perfect humanity. He was not two persons. That's Nestorian heresy. The Eutychians now, they held that Christ had one mixed nature, neither fully human or fully divine. Again, a heresy. There's no mixtures in the nature. He was true human nature, perfect human nature, no sin of any kind, and also perfect divine nature, deity. There's no mixture. He didn't mix them. That's a heresy. And now the Orthodox view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say all these things because in the doctrinal changes that are made, you'll see them in the 158 in my book, Chapter 5. You'll see them in the 356 doctrinal passages in Dr. Jack Mormon's book. We'll see that some believers in our Savior, Christ is one person, not two, with a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. Fully divine, fully human. Perfect deity, perfect humanity. Now, Christ is one person, prosopon or hypostasis. This is one person. His nature, now notice the natures. Now, these are terms that are used in theology. Without mixture, that's asynkutos. There's no mixture in the natures. There's no mixture between the humanity and the deity of our Savior. Notice the second thing. Without any change, atreptos. No change. The Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And these heretics have him changing and so on. He's the same. Obviously, he's got a resurrected body, a glorified body, but he's the same as he was yesterday, or today, and forever. Then there's no division. Without a division in these natures. Adiaretos. That's the Greek term for it, without any division. You don't divide the two. And then without separation, acharistos. So this is the perfect Orthodox position of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are some of the views. Now let's go to the verses of Scripture. As I said before, Dr. Jack Mormon has listed 356 doctrinal passages where the Westcott and Hort texts are in error. In my book, Chapter 5, we mentioned the Defending the King James Bible. We've come and listed 158 of those. Now tonight, I just want to take in the remaining time that is before us, and then I'll speak scriptures that show doctrinal errors in B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, and in the new versions that Bible-believing Christians are using. This NIV down there, people are using that. I mean Bible-believing people. Some Bible-believing people are using the New American Standard Version. Some are using the New King James Version, especially the footnotes. I'm talking about the footnotes now, not up the text in the top, but the footnotes in a study edition. Some are using the New Berkeley. I don't list the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the New English Version, some of these others, but these are versions that the Scriptures and the Christians are using. The first doctrinal point I'd like to point out, and these, you see, these things are denied by our friendly fundamentalist brethren that deny that there's any doctrinal difference in anything. The 14 men that we quoted. First is a denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that isn't doctrine, I don't know what is. In 1 Corinthians 15:47, the King James Bible reads, "The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven." But B and Aleph change the Lord, take him right out of there. He's either the man from heaven or the spirit from heaven or something else, but he's not the Lord from heaven. He wasn't a man from heaven, he was the Lord. He was God the Son, perfect deity, came into this wicked world. The denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:47. Now notice, I say minus B and Aleph. What does that mean? That means B and Aleph change the word in red that's underlined. What does minus 4 mean over here? What does minus NIV? In the English, that means the NIV changes this also. The New American Standard Version changes that. New King James in the footnotes changes it. The New Berkeley changes it. And all the other modern versions that the liberals are using. Now, I want you to see something. If you can get the picture, the tie-in between B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, and these new versions, you'll see it repeatedly in these 25 verses. Practically every one of them, these new versions, follow B and Aleph. Whenever B and Aleph says something, they say, aye, aye, sir. They snap to and salute because they go along with B and Aleph. Let's take it as the second one. Here's a denial of the deity again of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's read that together. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's 1 Timothy 3:16. Aleph has a minus. There's no B in 1 Timothy, but Aleph, the Sinai manuscript, changes one word right here. And so does the NIV, the New American Standard, New King James in the footnotes, the New Berkeley. What do they change it to? They take God out of that. Just he was appeared in the body, or who was manifest, or who he who was manifest. They take out God manifest in the flesh. That takes away the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh. And I believe this is a doctrinal thing, certainly. It's something that is not scriptural. And here's what it looks like, if you can read some of it, in the two Greek manuscripts. Here's the text Receptus reading, where we have in this right here, Theos, which means God. And down in the Westcott and Hort, Nestle Allen reading, it's simply Hos, which is really who. That's all it is. And God is a what we call a nomen sacra, sacred name. And taking us to the second one. Here's a denial of the deity again of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's read that together. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is 1 Timothy 3:16. Aleph has a minus. There's no B in 1 Timothy, but Aleph, the Sinai manuscript, changes one word right here. And so does the NIV, the New American Standard, New King James in the footnotes, the New Berkeley. What do they change it to? They take God out of that. Just he was appeared in the body, or who was manifest, or who he who was manifest. They take out God manifest in the flesh. That takes away the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh. And I believe this is a doctrinal thing, certainly. It's something that is not scriptural. And here's what it looks like, if you can read some of it, in the two Greek manuscripts. Here's the text Receptus reading, where we have in this right here, Theos, which means God. And down in the Westcott and Hort, Nestle Allen reading, it's simply Hos, which is really who. That's all it is. And God is a what we call a nomen sacra, sacred name. And sacred names, it's written out like this, Theos, that's the Greek word for it. The sacred name sometimes is abbreviated. This is a theta, the way it used to be written. This is a sigma, an S. Theta, sigma, and then there's a line over it which indicates it's a sacred name. It's an abbreviation. They had lots of times God's name was used, Christ's name was used, the Spirit of God was used, and so they abbreviated. They're not trying to have any sacrilege in it. It's just to make the paper, conserve paper, and in this case skins, whatever they're written on. And so this theta, sigma, or here written bigger, theta, sigma, that's Theos. T-H and O-S, that's God manifest in the flesh. And that's a clear reading, and that's what it should be. The Westcott and Hort reading is Hos, which is who. It's a relative pronoun, and it looks like this, Omicron and sigma. The Omicron is an O. Now, there's no line under this making it a theta, which is for Theos, which is God. And there's no line above it, which indicates that it's a nomen sacra or a combined an abbreviation for the name of God. And this is the reading of the false versions Dean Burgon has written about 75 pages showing without a question that the word, the theos, is the proper reading of the scripture from the very New Testament time in the apostolic days. But these two modern versions of Greek text testament, should say, Westcott and Hortz, B and Aleph, remove, and at least the Aleph does, removes God from them. So that's the denial of the deity of Christ. Here's the third, the denial of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Denial of the incarnation of our Savior. Now, this is 1 John 4 and verse 3. It says, "In every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus," notice the ones in red, "Christ is come in the flesh," Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, "is not of God," this is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, the words that are left out, notice minus B, that's the Vatican manuscript. There's no Aleph here. There's no Sinai manuscript here, but just that, just the B. And the New American Standard Version leaves this out. And the New King James in the footnotes leaves it out. Now, the NIV doesn't touch it. Now, why do I say that leaving out "Christ is come in the flesh" is a denial of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, think about this. All the other versions say now, they leave it out, the Westcott and Hort text, they say every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God. Every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God. Now, think about it. Don't the modernists confess there was a Jesus? They say there was. Don't even the Christian Scientists confess there's Jesus. Don't even the Muslims confess there was a Jesus in history. Don't even the atheists confess there was a Jesus. But do any of them, but Bible-believing Christians, confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ come in the flesh? That's the incarnation, God becoming man. That's the issue right there, and that's the denial in these doctrines. Don't let anyone say that there's no doctrinal difference or variation in these things when there is. Let me show a fourth one. Matthew 1:25. Let's read that one together. Matthew 1:25. "And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." This is speaking of Mary and Joseph and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son." That word "firstborn" is what I want to look at. There's a denial of the virgin birth of Christ here in this Matthew 1:25. Manuscript B and Aleph, see it's minus? They take it right out. And notice the NIV takes it out. The New American Standard and the New King James in the footnotes, the footnote edition. Now, please remember, some of you that may see a New King James Version, on the top, it has it in. But the footnotes of the study edition, I'll be sure it's a study edition, not the regular edition. There's a special study edition for the New King James. Down at the bottom, they say we don't need firstborn in there because the NA takes it out. Nestle-Aulin text removes it. So we got, up here is one way, but the footnote, I've got footnotes here now, in the new, especially the New King James. So they just never say that she knew or not, she brought forth her son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, brought forth her son, that's all they are. They take away firstborn. Well, if it's just a son, and Mary had many other children, how do we know it's the firstborn son? If it's her second or third or fourth son, then was she a virgin? Was it a virgin birth? Was it a miraculous birth? Was it a son conceived by the Spirit of God? See, so here's a questionable denial of the firstborn. Now, firstborn son, just taken out, and it's a question of the virgin birth of Christ. Here's a fifth doctrine that is taught against in these new versions, and because of B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, that's Matthew 18:11. Let's read that one. Matthew 18:11. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." That's a doctrine, isn't it? Tells why he came. That's the mission of Christ, denial of the mission, why he came into this world. And B doesn't like that. Aleph doesn't like that. These, I believe, were doctored by the heretics of Egypt, the Gnostics of Egypt, and they removed the whole verse. But notice, the NIV removes the whole verse too. And the New American Standard brackets it. They don't really believe it, but they bracket it, meaning that they doubt it. And the New King James in the footnotes suggests we can take the whole verse out. What sort of a person would say that there's not a single doctrine in Scripture that's changed by any variation in the Greek text. To see when I quoted these 14 men, no doctrinal difference, no change, no major doctrine involved in any variant. This is a variant. It's a major doctrine. Why did Christ come? To save that which was lost. If you're here tonight and you're lost, He came to save you. If you're here tonight and you're saved, that He came to save you and me, we're saved. That's a wonderful mission of Christ, and it's important, isn't it? Here's another one, the sixth doctrine out of the 25 we're going to talk about tonight, the denial again of the mission of Christ to save the lost. See, these Gnostics didn't believe the Lord Jesus came to save anybody. They believed He was just a human being. These Gnostic heretics had to cut Him down. Now, one question is asked sometimes, why are all the manuscripts, why just B and Aleph and some of the others, why aren't they all changed with the heretics changed manuscripts? My answer to that is this. They didn't have all the manuscripts. God wisely saw to it that the manuscripts were multiplied in all the nations of the world at that time, in the then known sphere of the nations, in Asia Minor, in Italy, in Europe, and in Jerusalem, and all these other places. Multiplication, so that the heretics couldn't possibly get their hands on all of them. But the ones they changed in many cases, 356 cases, to the worse for false doctrine. Let's read the first part of Luke 9:56 together. Luke 9:56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went into another village. Again, B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, removed the entire first part of this verse. It's all gone. They didn't believe Christ, the Son of Man, came to save lives of men. And so the NIV removes it, the New American Standard, New King's in the footnote edition, and the other modern versions as well, removes these. A seventh doctrine, Luke 2 and verse 22. Luke 2, 22. This is speaking of the bringing of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary bringing the Lord Jesus with Joseph to the temple for her purification after the birth of the child. Notice this, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Notice, B and Aleph make a change here in the word her. You say, well, is this accidental? No, I think it's purposeful. The NIV makes a change in the word her. It's just a simple pronoun. Why would they want to change a little pronoun like that? It's a doctrinal issue, because it's a denial of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The NASV changes it. The New Berkeley changes it. What do they change it to? Well, they change it to not her purification, but their purification. Their purification. Meaning Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ. Implying that he needed to be purified. Implying that he was sinful and a sinner. That's a terrible, horrendous blot against our Savior. That's a major doctrine that they have changed. Remember, all these 14 men said, not a single doctrine, everything's fine, no problem, just go back to sleep, read any version you want to, you'll find no doctrines affected in any way. Now, that's the first thing. It would make Jesus Christ a sinner. The second error in their purification is, it wasn't according to the law of Moses. The law of Moses dictates that the mother alone shall be purified after the birth of a child. Come to the temple for purification. Not the father, not the baby, just the mother. So if it's their purification, it violates the law of Moses. Here it says, when the days were purified according to the law of Moses. So there's two big errors, doctrinal errors, in this one verse. In John 7:8, we see the denial of the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The denial of the truthfulness. That's a major doctrine. You tell the Lord Jesus is a liar, you've got some problems with me. John 7:8, go ye up into the feast, he said to his half-brothers. I go not up yet into this feast. My time is not yet come. Now that one word, yet, is what we're focusing on. You say, well, why does that make Christ a liar? Why does it deny his truthfulness? Well, Aleph, that Sinai manuscript, takes out this word yet up here. New American Standard Version takes it out. Now, the New American Standard is the original New American. I don't know what they've done with this new one. They're always changing them, you know. My notes are from the New American Standard Version 1968, whenever it first came out. They've come out now, and they maybe have changed them. Maybe they've heard us talking about these things. Maybe they're whipping them into shape. But I'm saying this is in the original 1968, and the New King James in the footnotes. What does they say? What do they say in the New American Society? They say, go up to the feast. He said it was brothers, half-brothers. I go not up to the feast. Leave out the word yet. Well, one or two verses later, he goes up to the feast. If he says he's not going up and goes up, what does that make him? Makes him a liar, doesn't it? Isn't this doctrinal, serious doctrine? It's a serious doctrine, is indeed. There's another denial here, these manuscripts, denial of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator. That's a serious denial of our Savior. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things, notice, by Jesus Christ. Those three words, by Jesus Christ, are omitted by B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai manuscript, and omitted in these versions, NIV, New American Standard, New King's Footnotes, and then New Berkeley and the other modern versions. Again, the denial of his creation of the world. And certainly that's a serious denial, is it not? And then there's a denial of the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Omnipotence, all-powerfulness. Took up stones to stone him. He hid himself, went into out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The words in red that are underlined are left out by the Vatican Sinai manuscript, B and Aleph, and they left out also the NIV, New American Standard, New King James with the footnotes, and the New Book. You see how closely these versions follow B and Aleph? They just follow right along. That's why it's so dangerous to have versions based upon the false, wrong Greek text instead of the text of Receptus. Why do I say this is a denial of his omnipotence? Going through the midst of them and so passed by. They, the Gnostics, did not want to make the Lord Jesus Christ to appear omnipotent, and if they put this in and didn't take it out, he would be omnipotent, all-powerful. Why do I say that? Because here's Jews taking stones up to cast down to kill him. I'm not just they. There's a whole bunch of Jews, the Pharisees and all. But he hid himself and went out of the temple. If that's all it was, he took a back door, see? But his omnipotent persons going through the midst of them and so passed by. Who but the omnipotent, all-powerful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go through the midst of a bloodthirsty, hateful, murderous crowd? This is his omnipotence, which the Gnostics denied. So they just took out this. This is too miraculous for them. You ever played football? How many of you fellas played football? All right. You know what it is to try to go through a line, trying to tackle you. I played football 4 years in my high school, and I remember the ninth grade. They just tried me out for fullback. I didn't know much about it. I was a young fella, a little skinny runt, you know. And Coach Mucklow, John Mucklow was his name. And he said, all right, just try here. Wait to see what you can do here. So here was all the fellas lined up against me, and we had a little line trying to get in. I want you to call fullback straight through. So, fullback straight through. I was a fullback. I was just they put me in as a fullback. I never made fullback, but I was a tackle. I was a right tackle, I guess it was, in the senior year. I tell you, before I got up to most of the line, I tripped over my own shoelaces almost and fell down. I said, fullback straight through again. And again, and again, finally I got through some of them. But I'm saying this is a powerful Savior that could go through the midst of a crowd without the killing. And they took it away because they didn't believe it. Here they said, now the Lord Jesus Christ can raise the dead. Because remember, they said, no doctrines involved. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. This word by, just a little preposition. B and Aleph don't like that preposition. They changed it. Now, why did they change it? Because of doctrinal change. It is doctrine. And NIV changes it. New American Standard changes it. New King James in the footnotes. New Berkeley. And the other modern versions. These are versions Bible-believing Christians are using. But what did they change it to? Well, they changed it to, instead of by Jesus, that means he can raise up the dead. He's powerful, he's deity. And the Gnostics didn't believe he was deity. Didn't believe he could raise up the dead. They said he's going to raise up with Jesus. I tell you, if the Lord Jesus had come tonight, those of you who were saved and born again would be raised up and caught up with me, but not by me. I couldn't do a thing, see? And they did not want to have the fact be known in the Scripture that the Lord Jesus was powerful enough to raise up people from the dead. So they changed it to with Jesus, see? not by Jesus. No power, no ability to raise the dead like he raised up Lazarus. These Gnostics, just a little bit of a change. See how subtle this is? See, if you don't look for it, you won't find it. Now, there's a second error in this. Not only that he denies that he can't raise the dead, but the second error is, if we're going to be raised up with Jesus, that means Jesus is still dead. Hasn't been raised up yet. Still in the grave. See, there's a second error. Now, a multiplied error in this. Let me go to a 12th one. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, manuscript B and Aleph, and some of these other new versions, NIV and so on, add a word here. The versions add a word, grow up unto salvation. The word salvation, soterion, is the word there that they've added in this version. And so, instead of saying grow thereby as you read the word in spiritual growth, they imply that you can grow up unto salvation, and you keep growing and you haven't received it and you don't know how to get it. It's not an instantaneous thing, but it's a process. It's salvation by growth rather than by grace. This is the implication of the B and Aleph reading, adding the word salvation. We don't grow up into salvation. We're saved as soon as we trust Christ. All right, number 13. Colossians 1 and verse 14. In whom we have redemption, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And B and Aleph take out these words, through his blood. And so does the NIV, the New American Standard, New King James in the footnotes. See, B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai manuscripts, didn't believe redemption was through his blood, but simply, I guess by doing good works. But this idea, through his blood, we must realize that the blood of Christ is that which cleanses us from sin. The blood of Christ is important, and we have redemption through his blood. Yes, he died for our sins, but there was the dying through the shedding of his blood. Very important. And John MacArthur doesn't like this either. The blood of Christ is taken away in many cases, and today's English version takes it out in many places. So this is another denial of redemption through Christ's blood. Then there's the 14th one, denial that the Lord Jesus Christ died as our substitute. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it says, we're to purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now notice these words, these last two words, the prepositional phrase, for us, taken away, B and Aleph, eliminated, the Vatican Sinai, and the English NIV, New American Standard, New King James Footnotes, New Berkeley, they leave it out. I remember when Charles Swindoll was quoting his New American Standard Version one time on the radio. He's formerly one of the presidents of Dallas Seminary. He's no longer there, president, but he said, even a new lump, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed. I listened to my ear, sacrificed, didn't I? He just left it off because the NASB leaves it off. But if he's only sacrificed, where does that leave you? Where does it leave me? If it's not for us, we're lost. The substitutionary death of our Savior, vicarious, in our place, necessary, doctrinal error, eliminating this substitutionary death of our Savior. Very serious. Here's a 15th doctrinal error. The denial of the Lord Jesus again died as our substitute. In 1 Peter 4:1, the same as we said before, for as much then as Christ also suffered for us. Manuscript B, the Vatican, leaves out that for us, as the NIV does, New American Standard, New King James in the footnotes, New Berkeley, and other versions. They take away the substitutionary death of our Savior. If it's just he suffered, but why did he suffer? See, for us, in our place, so that we will not have to suffer. If you're here tonight without Christ, you will have to suffer for all eternity in hell, the lake of fire. If you're here and you're in Christ, you're saved, born again, and regenerated, received him by faith as your Savior, you do not have to suffer for eternity in hell. Well, Jesus Christ paid your penalty, suffered for you in your place. Now, that's what substitution is. That's what they deny, these Gnostic heretics. And then the 16th example out of 25, Galatians 4 and verse 7, denial that salvation is only through Christ. Says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God, They leave out through Christ. You can't be an heir of God any other way. It must be only through Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. The analog eliminate those two words. So does the NIV, New American Standard, New King James of the Footnotes, New Berkeley. Again, I don't want you to see how closely these new versions that are used by fellow Bible-believing Christians follow along B and Aleph because they trust them. They trust them. I don't trust them. I have reason not to trust them. And the early church didn't trust them. And the King James translators didn't trust them. And all the early church from the 500 AD to 1881 didn't trust these B and Aleph manuscripts. They threw them out. They had their reasons. They're filled with doctrinal errors. 356 to be exact, as Dr. Jack Mormon has enumerated in his book, 100-page book, it's available too. Then there's another denial that salvation is only through Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. It speaks of the Lord Jesus being the brightness of His glory, express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, purged our sins, notice, by Himself. B and Aleph don't like that. They don't like that by Himself. They took them out. New American Standard, New International, New King James in the footnotes, New Berkeley, the other modern versions, removed by Himself. You say, well, what's wrong with that? When He had purged our sins. Well, how did He purge our sins? Did He purge them by prayers to Mary? Prayers to the saints? By the Pope of Rome? By the priests? By extreme unction? By sacraments? By baptism? By church membership? No, by Himself. The Roman Catholic Church says the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary was not sufficient. We had to add to that prayers for the dead, extreme unction, etc., 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 and salvation by works and not by grace, but by Him, the Lord Jesus Himself alone. And if you can have a Roman Catholic pull away from Rome and realize that they can totally, completely depend on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, all by Himself, without the church, pull them away from that mother church as heresy, then you have a solid Bible-believing Christian. And you have to get that way. But the by Himself is very important. You know, in the Reformation time, there were four words that they used in Martin Luther's day that started with solo, which means only. There was sola scriptura, only scripture. There was sola gratia, only by grace. There was sola fide, only by faith. And there was sola Christi, only by Christ. These only. This is one only that the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in, and it's in Scripture. By Himself purged our sins. Then is denial of unbelievers perishing in hell in these new versions. B and Aleph have removed these words, should not perish. The verse goes that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Greek manuscripts B and Aleph remove should not perish. The NIV does, New American Standard, New King James in the footnotes. The Lord Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. The serpent that had bitten the people in Israel for their sins as a judgment from God, Moses prayed to the Lord, Lord, take away the serpents. They're slaying my people. The Lord said, take a serpent of brass, put it on a pole. Whosoever looks thereon will be saved. Would be healed, would not perish, would not die, would not be dead in their tracks. The Lord Jesus says, whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. A denial of hell. If you take away that verse or that section, should not perish, those words, and you try to lead a soul to Christ and say, well, whosoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. Your friend may say, well, that's interesting. I don't want to believe in Him. I'm not interested in everlasting life. There's no downside to it. But if you keep these words, then there is a downside. Should not perish. See? Now, some people say this. They say, well, You're fooling around with such little stuff. There's no problem. Look at John 3:16. All these verses. The 3:16 has it should not perish. Why do you need it in 3:15? I want it everywhere God puts it. I want it everywhere God puts it. I want it just as much in 3:15 as in 3:16. Should not perish. Should not perish. And it will do. Some people say, well, you know, you're talking about some of these things. Don't you know they're taught somewhere else, another 3 or 4 chapters down the way? I don't want to look 3 or 4 chapters down the way to find it. I want to find it right where I'm supposed to find it. Isn't that where you want to find it? When somebody loses your billfold, you want to say, well, it's not here, but it's in 2 or 3 rooms away. I want it right here in my pocket. I want it so I can handle it and see it. I've not much in it, but I can use it for identification anyway. And so it should not perish, should be there. Then someone asked a question last night about this verse, denial of a literal fire in hell, Mark 9:44 and also Mark 9:46. But the worm dieth not, neither is the fire quenched. And both these verses are eliminated by B and Aleph, and also the NIV, New King James, in the footnotes. They're bracketed in the NASV. Some people, see, this is a denial of the eternal fire, isn't it, in hell. And some have asked me, and they said, well, is this, why do you have to worry about that? Because it's repeated in a verse or two above or below it. Again, I say, I want it everywhere it's supposed to be. Here's 2 Peter 2 and verse 17. There's a denial that hell is forever. Some people are teaching these days, even some fundamental believers are teaching these days, that you suffer a little bit in hell, then you're released. You know, so don't worry about it. It's not eternal. He's talking about the false teachers here. They're wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Being Aleph don't believe that hell and damnation and judgment is forever if they take it out. So does the NIV. You won't find forever there. NASV, New King James footnotes, New Berkeley, other modern versions, the eternality of suffering of hell. It's just as important to show people that hell is eternal as it is eternal life is eternal. And then John 6:47. Let's read that together. John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Be an Aleph eliminate on me. So is the NIV, New American Standard, New King James in the footnotes. That's the most important two words in the whole verse. Whosoever believeth is not enough. You believe what? Believe in atheism? Believe in Judaism? Believe in Hinduism? Believe in communism, believe in socialism, believe, just believe anything. And I always plug in a whole bunch of other things. He that believeth, see? There's a song called, oh, I believe. See, there's a song, just believe anything, see? Bugs Bunny, is that good enough to believe in him? Tooth Fairy, Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, I always plug all these, believe in, see? That's nonsense. But if you take out on Christ, on me, you've got all sorts of things you can add in there. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believes. They take out the two precious words of Christ. It's good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation. They just say it's the gospel. Good news about what? It's got to be about Christ or it's not the power of God. They leave out of Christ. B and Aleph does and NIV, New American Standard, these other verses. Good news about what? You've got a new car, you got a new house, got a new hat, got a new coat. That's good news, that's gospel, but it's of Christ. In Romans 5:1, it's a very ticklish one, it's a very simplified one, but difficult to understand, but therefore being justified by faith, our Bible in a text receptive says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Me and Aleph change that. And so does the New King James in the footnotes, New Brooklyn. How do they change it? Instead of saying we have peace with God, they change it. Let us have peace with God. I'm sure they have it. You know, there's only a difference in one little Greek letter in these two words. We have peace with God, the indicative, echomen, with the omega, with the omicron. Echomen, the short O. We have it right now, we're sure. The other is echomen, which is the omega, the long O. Let us have peace with God. Just one little letter, the difference. It makes all the difference in your assurance of salvation. Echomen is what it should. We have, indicative right now, peace with God. Finally, Philippians 4:13. Let's say that together. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Be an Aleph, and these Gnostics don't like the Lord Jesus Christ. They take him right out of that verse. The NIV, New American Standard, New King James, They say through him that strengthens, or the one that strengthens, but they take out Christ. He's the only one that can strengthen us. If you're saved, if you're here, a believer, he's the strengthening one. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ. Another denial that only Christ can strengthen the believers. Well, these are 25 doctrinal errors in the verses. Don't believe either these 14 we've quoted or other men that say there's no difference in doctrine in the original Greek manuscripts. There are differences. Only 25, chapter 5 in the book, 158 illustrations, get Dr. Jack Mormon's 356. But you must see that there is doctrinal changes and differences and errors in the new versions because they're following B and Aleph text. My mother-in-law wrote this years ago, the Bible, the exact Word of God. I'll close with this. The majestic, eternal, immutable book, inspired, inerrant, complete. The light of my path as I walk on life's way, the guide and the lamp to my feet. Its writings are holy and verbally true, the unalterable statute of light. For profit, for doctrine, for correction, for proof, infallible guide to the right. My treasure, my comfort, my help and my stay, incomparable measure and rod. Each page is replete with its textual proof, the Bible, the exact Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee. We have a Bible that we can trust, that we can live, that we can preach, that we can learn, that we can take to people that are lost and in sin. We pray for this church, this people, this pastor, that are trying to do what's right in regard to their Bibles. Guide each one that's here, that's been through these meetings. Supply the needs of all that are here and guide us as we continue to stand fast and stand true for Thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Put it over to the pastor and you're finished.
Okay. You're at a particular home, let's say you're at my home. I've been reading all these different versions. I thought they were going to be a lot simpler, a lot easier to read. I mean, now that I found out they're not easier to read, King James Version is on the same level, and I found out who they came from and what should I do with them?
All right. You've got all these different versions, you found out they're not any good, and they got all different changes and different things that are different from the text receptors and the King James. What should you do with these versions? Well, I certainly wouldn't use them for anybody, and if you want to have them compared and so on and so forth, but I would put them out of the reach of children, just like poison, and certainly out of the reach of anybody else and so on. And you might want to burn them up and throw them away, see? But if there's, they're certainly not to be used, and they cannot be depended upon, Pastor, and I really, really think that that's what we should do with them, not use them, not supply, not... back the ones that are publishing them. And when we buy them, we're backing the people that are publishing things that we do not believe that are true or accurate. We should warn people of them. If we can mark them up and then show people, look at the errors here, if we can use them in that way, that's one thing, one way to do it. But certainly not use them ourselves and be defiled therewith.
Amen. Okay, anybody else with another question?
Dr. Baker.
Okay. Yes.
About the old, the new versions of the Bible, what would be the simple methods to stop it?
All right.
And the argument.
All right. When I ask you about the simple, the new versions of the Bible, what would the simplest way of striving? See, I would simply go with the doctrine. I really would go with the doctrines. You talk about the text, Hebrew and Greek, that's fuzzy. Talk about the translators, that's fuzzy. Talk about the technique of translation, that's a little fuzzy. But then the doctrines. And you show them that their Bible they're using is false in its doctrine. Eliminates this, eliminates that. Take some of these 25 verses that we had. For instance, John 6:47 is a good one. Believe it on me and so on. And just go through several of them. Things that are eliminated, like Matthew 18, verse 11. That would be the simplest way to begin, I believe, because of doctrinal belief and theology. And if they won't listen to that, well, then that's I guess you can't go anywhere beyond that, see. That'd be my suggestion, yeah.
Which one of these books would be missing?
Missing modern versions, that shows the different ones that are gone from these other versions. That'd be excellent, yes. The other, the brown one, is more or less an answer to James White.
Okay.
But yes, ma'am.
Yes, I happen to do refer to the Living Bible. How different is that from the compared to the NIV?
Alright, I haven't heard you refer to the Living Bible. How's it different from that from the NIV? The Living Version by Kenneth Taylor has a really paraphrase even far greater changes than the NIV, actually. It uses the same text, B and Aleph, as all these other versions and perversions, and it departs so many other places in the technique of translation. It adds so many more words and subtracts words. I was told it's basically a rehash of the American Standard Version of 1901. Kenneth Taylor's purpose in the Living Version was to tell his children sort of a Bible storybook. So that's why if you're taking a Bible storybook, but don't call it a translation, don't call it a version of the Scripture. So it's great liberties he takes with that. He uses the wrong Greek text. Every one of these 25 that we mentioned is going to be in that Living Version wrong and switched around the other way, plus a whole bunch of other things that have been added. So it's even worse than the NIV as far as additional things that are added thoughts and added words and subtracted words. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
On Saturday, you were talking about the start point. So, the 5,000 plus manuscripts, and put them in four groups, families.
Mm-hmm.
Please
repeat all that. I mentioned the other day that West Van Hort put the groups into four families. Let's go over that and well, let's review that. The four families that West Van Hort picked, the Alexandrian family, so-called, of texts, the Caesarean and the Western, and then the Syrian or the traditional text Josephus type of family. Those would be the ones. The reason that they did that was to show that the three families would fight against the one family and would win. Actually, the three families, all three of the families, only have about B and Aleph and 43 other manuscripts. There's 45 manuscripts on their side. Whereas the traditional text, the Syrian text, they call it the Syrian text, has over 5,210 manuscripts. Well over 99% of the evidence is here. And they had to get these three against one and then try to show that this is just one witness. Because they try to show that this family started with this thing here and just spread. This family started here and spread, so family. So you can't count all the children as a family. You just count the father or the grandfather or great-grandfather. That genealogy. See, well, it's false to say that they're genealogies. Dean Bergon mentions that it's the manuscripts are orphan children. There's no father, no mother. You can't prove that they're descended from any one particular manuscript and copied from it. One or two, but that's about all. So those are the three, and I mentioned also that the reason they had to get three against one is so that they could say, well, I've got three witnesses, you have one, we win, see. And so all these are bad witnesses, lying witnesses, against good, true witnesses. And that's it's a word game, and it's a bad word game as well.
Okay,
yes, sir.
With the money that guy did?
Oh, yes, sir. In other words, if you have on a desert island and you have four men and they want to see if they can get the money off this man who's got $1 million, let's say, there's no way to get it. Can you give me some money? I'd like $1,000. I'd like $100. Give me $50 for something. And I said, no, this is my money. I'm going to keep it. The other three think of it themselves. They say, well, let's have a government. Let's make a government, and we'll choose up officers and leaders and so on. And pretty soon we'll have a vote on this man's money. Three of us vote that we get the money. One says, I protest. Well, he loses. Three against one, and the men get this money, and he's off of the money. See, that's what these three against one do in the manuscript. That's the same illustration. All right, any other questions? Hey, maybe all question out. We had a question last evening and right straight down the line. Yes, sir.
Okay, if I have a child who wants to go to college, let's say Bob Jones University, particularly today, I'm surprised at Bob Jones, but I'll see Junior. I would say the third, you know, because he's a little more liberal, but the Junior, you know, surprised and shocked to see what he said up there,
mm-hmm.
you know, because we I attended Bob Jones University, guys.
Uh-huh.
And, they contemplate the creed, you know, they believe in the inspiration of the Bible, you know, the incarnation, of the virgin birth, regeneration of the Holy Spirit. They believe all of that. They come to the, because I have been there. There were some professors that were advocates for the other versions, and then there were some that were King James version only, so it was like a split in university. I don't want to send a child, my child, to Baltimore University. Do you think that would be a good idea?
In regard to Baptist University and so on, though they have fundamental doctrines, these other areas, I've got three sons that attended and graduated from Bob Jones myself, so they got a good education and so on. Not a one of them came back with the West Gunmore text, though they went in strong, they came out strong, text receptus. One of my son-in-laws went there, and one of my daughter-in-laws graduated, so there's, we got about five of us, about a family that's gone there, but I'm sad that, that they've taken this position that those of us who are strong for the King James Bible and the text receptus are heretics. That's the position in the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship Resolution, and the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship is headed out by Dr. Rob Bell. Dr. Rob Bell is on the executive committee of Bob Jones University, very close to Bob Jones, and this resolution states that if we don't repent, those of us who stand for the King James Bible issue and the text receptus, we should be treated as the scriptures say we should be treated, as heretics or divisive persons, whatever they translate, mistranslate heretics, and be rejected of them. So they rejected us who stand where we stand. As to going to Bob Jones, I suppose if you take a course in basket weaving, not a single course in the Bible or anything that would affect you adversely as far as the King James text receptus, it possibly would be, you know, you could survive it. But I'm told that even in the nurses' thing, some of the ladies that went and took the nurse, they still take a Bible course, and they're still off base, and they're taught against the King James Bible and the text receptus. So I just don't know. I would prefer not to have anybody go to a school, especially a fundamentalist school, unless they're so strong that there's no way to change them, see? Because a lot of people go, young people, students, are very easily led. I'd rather go to a secular, out-and-out, godless school where they're fighting every single thing that they're taught than to go to a fundamentalist school thinking you can accept everything they're taught and not know where to fight. And then be sucked in on error, see? I just like my own school, Dallas Theological Seminary. I would never recommend anybody going to that school because of what it is and what it's been and what it's going farther and farther. And so with Bob Jones, Detroit Baptist, these fundamental seminaries, you know, you can say that somebody wants to go for another purpose, a small other thing, not theology, not going to be a preacher and so on, but still there's some influence. They'll ask the Lord's guidance on that thing, certainly. But when someone writes a resolution or thinks of you and your pastor, and I'm sure since his beliefs are similar to my own beliefs, they would consider your pastor, especially the way he stands strong for the King James Bible and is against the West Gunmore text and strongly against it and against B and Aleph and against these modern versions, they would want to reject him, see? I don't think he would be comfortable sending any of his people to a school that rejects their own pastor and his own beliefs. See? Now, if he was just a milquetoast individual, which he's not, I get the impression he's not milquetoast. I get the impression he's strong. See? You get the impression something of maybe I'm a little not milquetoast either on certain things, many things, all things in the scripture. And since he's not a milquetoast, since he's not a namby-pamby man who says, well, like Rob Bell says, the King James Bible I'm going to use in my church, but there are other good English versions. That's what Dr. Rod Bell said, and he's the president of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. There are no other good English versions, see, but that's what the Bob Jones position is. And when your pastor takes the position that there are not other good English versions except the King James, then he's outflanked and to be rejected by that whole group, and we're on the outs with these fellows. And they lambaste us just as bad and as much as they do a Ruckmanite. And we're not Ruckmanites at all, but they're putting us in that camp. So there's lots of things that are strange, see.
Yeah, on that note, the entire school, the whole school set up for the King James Version. Everything was taught King James, read the King James Version in the chapel.
The chapel.
They teach the King James in the classes, but it was... would it be fair to mean that the professors had their personal views, and they were saying they still believe themselves that this is in the other Bibles, and then when you go to the other professor, he believes in King James only, and so like you said, it would make there's a split. Now, recently, I heard that they publicly came out now and said that they don't have a problem with the other version, whereas they used to like keep that under cover and they used to use King James version. Now, if they personally have that without coming out publicly and without using the other versions and using it, I mean using the other versions, but just using King James, teaching from the King James, preaching from the King James, and everything.
That's your question.
Yeah, I'm wondering if it is still okay to send a
child. Right. Is it still okay to send a child?
Because you know, it's like, it is not really... I heard the answer, you know, when they're saying if there's going to be going against what we teach. But as far as keeping the personal thing inside, but just using the King James Version.
All right, the question is if they keep the King James in public, but then personally the professors have other versions, is that going to be all right with the students as they go up to the school? Well, I would simply say this. My conviction is that they use it in the chapel, but I'm told by students that go there that some of the professors use another version in the classroom. Now, Bob Jones III recently said, now we only use it in the chapel, the King James, only in the classroom. I don't care what version in English they use. They use in the Greek text the Messel-Allen 26th and 27th edition of the Greek New Testament, or the United Bible Society. They use the critical text in the Greek courses. And they do not use the Textus Receptus. Every student in the Greek class and in the Bible department who is trained for the Westcott and Hort text against the Textus Receptus, if he's unless he's a numbskull, unless he's a little bit short on the brain power, will adopt when he graduates an English version that's like the text of the Greek that he's been studying. See, and so he has to be logical, throw out the King James Bible, because the King James Bible contradicts his Greek text in 5,604 places, 9,970 Greek words, and so. They do. Most of these young fellows coming out, you won't find many of them anymore coming out with the King James Bible, even though they use it in the chapel. That's not good enough. If you undermine it in the Greek class, then they're going to use something else. The fair-haired boy over there is Dr. Mark Minnick, one of the great, he's still a teacher at Bob Jones University. He's apparently an excellent Bible teacher and so on. He's the Calvary Baptist Church, I think his name is, Calvary Baptist Church, I think it is, in Greenville, South Carolina. He is now using, I believe he's off and on, one Sunday used this, one Sunday that, but he's switching his congregation, I'm told, to the New American Standard Version. He's still teaching at Bob Jones University, and his whole congregation. And I think eventually Bob Jones University is going to come clean and straight and strict and honest and use their wrong Greek text in the Greek department, going to continue to use that. They'll never change. And they're going to continue, they're going to then use the wrong text in chapel. Someday that'll come. I don't know when. Maybe the next president? But they should be consistent, see? If they're going to use the text of the Greek class that goes along with the New American Standard, why don't use it? The reason they use it, because the old people that like the King James wouldn't give them money if it changed from the King James to something else. So there's a lot of things going on in our school there, I'm sure.
Good evening. One Bible I haven't heard anyone mention was the Holy Quran. I would like to know if it was Muhammad, if he was the one that came up with the Holy Quran, and if he used any script, what was the script used at all, if he was originally from India or Arabia.
All right, the Holy Quran. I'm not an expert on the Holy Quran. I read some of it recently whenever the 9/11 happened and the buildings in the United States were smashed and almost 3,000 people were killed. A lot of people saying, well, the Quran is all right and the Muslim religion is all right, the faith is all right, and they don't really mean anything and they're nice, peace-loving people. And then I got a whole bunch of things on the internet giving quotations from the Holy Quran, which I never read myself. And the quotations are, kill the Christians, kill the Jews, down with this, down with that. And Muhammad was the greatest terrorist that the world has ever seen. And when people quote this from the Quran itself, they get all kinds of flack and all kinds of terrible things, you know. So I don't know the destiny, I don't know where he came from. All I know is that it was about 540 A.D., I guess it was, wasn't it, Muslim? And it was after Christ. And, of course, to say that the Quran is a peace-loving book, it's not. It's out to kill Christians, kill Jews, anybody that's not a Muslim. And if you're fundamentalist Muslim, now if you're a liberal, modernistic Muslim, fine. Peace-loving, fine, decent people. If you believe your own book, the Quran, you're going to want to kill and hate Christians and anybody else that's against Allah, see? You're going to hate the Jews, you want to kill them, down with all of them. This is war talk, see? That's why the Muslims went after the people and killed them. And their purpose is get converts, even if you kill them to try to get them. If you make yourself a Muslim, I'll kill you, see? This is their position. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you peace and rest. The Muslim is, do this or we'll kill you, see? It's a forced type of faith. Do this or die.
Andre
Crouch?
He says that the Holy Quran and the New Testament are all the same. And I was just wondering, what do you think about this? He's the founder, I think, of the television station, I don't know the word, TBN.
Well, if he thinks that the New Testament, the Old Testament, and the Quran are just almost the same, I would certainly disagree 100% with him. There are a lot of things in there that may be fine, but there's so many things that are dynamite words and terms, I don't agree at all. I don't have the facts here, but didn't bring them, but in my files, I've got all kinds of damaging quotations from the Quran that are anything but Christian, anything but Christian. Anything else? Aramaic, you mean?
If it's true,
huh?
What other language did he speak in?
All right, some say he spoke in Aramaic. If true, what other language did he speak in? You may have spoken in Aramaic, you may have spoken in Greek. I'm sure that whatever language he spoke in, we believe that God saw to it that the New Testament was translated, was written in the Greek language. It was the language of the day, as was Roman. So we're not really sure. I know that some of his words were in Aramaic, like the words at the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And also when he said, Talitha kumi, Tabitha, arise, that was Aramaic. And so we have some of these in the New Testament, the Aramaic, but it's in Greek. So we're not sure, but he may well have spoken in Aramaic or Hebrew, certainly. He knew Hebrew and read Hebrew. All right?
I grew up on some church material of the Bible, Christian Bibles, and the Bible picture. I look at them as, when I grew up in Amsterdam, I was Christian. Look at them as what I held in it too, and also the Christian path to want to do by Christian. So for a training Bible, now I get for a teenage Bible to which Dr. James Dobson criticized also. That was a quick question.
First question, what about comics? Christian comics?
Yeah, what do
you say, what version was the Bible for teenagers? NIV, was it?
I don't get to see some of the kids' material. Yes. Bible,
yes. Well, I think the Bible shouldn't be changed. We should use the King James Bible for kids and for grandfathers and great grandmothers and grandfathers. Everybody should be the King James. Yes.
That is my father, because I know. Yeah, but. No, it's not really a big deal. They try to bring down the Bible to catch.
Yeah, some story Bibles. In other words, the question is, would story Bibles be all right as long as they don't lead people astray and have the wrong pictures of Christ and different things? We don't know what the Lord Jesus looked like. Sometimes they have all these things. Sometimes it leads people astray.
Okay, second question. I've
heard
about
Zachariah. Yeah, I've heard before that.
Many people go.
I've heard of it. I don't know what's the source of that one.
No, I've
Yes, I don't know what my people. Who's the one that produces it?
I think it's
Rabbi
Zachariah.
Rabbi Zachariah.
Yeah.
Rabbi Zachariah. He said, I think, is he with Jack Wurtson or was formerly? One of them. Yes. Yeah. So I don't know about the program. It might. Be good, might be bad, might be, I don't know. See, I don't know.
I just want to quickly on this one add make a comment to what Peter said, the Christian cartoons. You know, I discovered that, for example, VeggieTales is really destroying the kids.
What did you ask about VeggieTales? That was you asked? I couldn't hear.
Basically, at the bottom, it's your
term. Yeah, that VeggieTales is very, very bad. Yeah, I know that.
When they come out with a cartoon and try to teach the kids about a Bible story, they completely change it.
Yeah.
And, you know, for example, when my kids watch it, they think that's exactly how it is in the Bible. And I have to tell them no. And VeggieTales, I discovered VeggieTales is really, really destroying Bible teachings for kids.
Yeah. I agree.
I just wanted to make a comment.
Can I go?
The question, I just wanted to mention, you know, but ask a question and also make a comment with regards to Brother Arthel's question regarding Bob Jones University.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think if students that are ready to go to college, university, they'll be college or university ready, do you think that these parents should educate them, you know, give them all the facts about the Bible versions, let them know everything that there is to know before they go to college. So when they get to college, they will be well prepared, well grounded, know what they're going to get into, know what to look out for, so that they wouldn't be, you know, they will be prepared for, you know, when false doctrines and, you know, so forth.
In other words, should parents prepare their children?
But
yes.
And also, too, you know, a thought came in my mind about defending the King James would be excellent if you had, like, a workbook that goes along with that.
Mm-hmm.
I think that would be really super excellent where young people can, you know, answer the questions and multiple choice and you know, things like that.
Right, the question should be prepare young people before they go to college, absolutely. And secondly, we have a workbook for defending the King James Bible. We do have some questions and answers on that. My wife, when I taught the course at the Bible Baptist Institute in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, my wife took notes in every question that I asked the students. She put down, and so now we do have a number of questions. I think about 400, 500 questions and answers. What about this, 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 and this, and then from the book. So we do have something like that. I would say also that, yes, parents should prepare their children for school and so on. I have serious doubts about schools. We've got to be very careful. If the student is not ready to go to a school, no matter how innocent it may be, many times they're led astray by certain things. No.